I want you to listen to these words of Jesus. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then you will call upon me, and you will go and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as your friend. And I can't wait till he comes. And we know that he has these kind of thoughts for us here in this life now. He wants to bless us abundantly. But the life that is to come, what he has in store for us, we have no idea. And I'm so looking forward to that. I wanted to share an interesting study that I found. This was years ago, but the Center for Bible Engagement, they conducted a study on 400,000 Christians in North America. And they found that when you spend only 1 to 3 times a week reading your Bible, it has next to no impact on you. But when you read your Bible at least 4 times or more a week, your feeling of loneliness drops by 30%. Your anger issues go down by 32%. Alcoholism drops by 57%. Relational issues, especially in marriage, drops 40%. Pornography and other sexual sins drops 62%. And feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%. It's all coming down to spending time with Jesus. That's it. It's all reading your Bible is. You're spending time with Jesus, getting to know him better. It's not a chore. If it feels like a chore to you, you don't know who your Savior is. And that's a tough truth. But if you're not reading your Bible to get to know the one who died for you, you're not going to see an impact on your life. And we're going to see that today through the message. And I do ask that you would please pray for me while I'm preaching. Just simply say, Lord, please put your words in that man's mouth. That's all I can ask. So with that said, let us open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, your words are the words of life. And we need your word this morning, Lord. And Father, I submit myself to your hand, and I give you permission even now to fill me with your spirit, both to will and to do your good pleasure. And thank you that you have promised to stand by me while I'm up here and to strengthen me so that the preaching of the good news would be fully proclaimed to the hearts of your people. And I pray that for all of us, Father, myself included, that our hearts would be opened to be able to understand what it is you have for us today, that our eyes would no longer be blind, but that we may see, and open our ears that we may hear. May your spirit be in this place and work powerfully through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the subject for today is old men do not go to heaven. Isn't that I should be hearing an amen, but I know you don't understand what the message is about yet. But I think you will, when you hear old men don't go to heaven, you will be saying amen. Praise the Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. Book of 2 Kings. It's in the Old Testament. There should be Bibles in the pew in front of you. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to look at the story of Naaman. Because the story of Naaman has some beautiful truths for what the experience of a Christian should resemble. 2 Kings chapter 5. And when you're there, simply let me know by saying amen. I still hear some pages turning, so I'll just give a few more seconds. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was what? He was a leper." How serious was leprosy in those days? Was it curable? It was an incurable disease. So despite the honor and the favor and the success that he had an incurable disease. In verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in, that being Naaman, and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel.'" So Naaman has this incurable disease. And as we'll see in the rest of the story, you know, Naaman lives in a society and a culture that serves a lot of pagan gods. And I have no doubt that when you have an incurable disease, you will do whatever it takes to get rid of it. You will see if there is a way. Think much like, you know, when anyone gets cancer, what do I need to do? You know, what treatment do I need to get? What maybe natural remedies do I need to start taking? We start putting all our efforts into fighting that disease. So I have no doubt that this was likely Naaman's experience as well. But he was probably at the end of his rope, about to lose hope, because he's tried all these things and nothing's working. But then a message of hope comes. And it's from a little girl from the land of Israel. And the message of hope comes from someone who knows God and who knows what he is able to do. And so the king of Syria, because he loves Naaman, Naaman's highly favored by him, he sends Naaman to the king of Israel with a letter. And Naaman brings that letter to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel reads it. And the king of Israel is baffled. In fact, he's upset at the matter. And it says that he tears his clothes when he reads it because he says, "Who am I? Am I God to kill and to make alive?" This is verse 7. "That this man does send me to recover a man of his leprosy?" He thought the king of Syria was trying to start a war with him. But when Elisha heard the news of what was going on, he says in verse 8, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Elisha here is a type of Christ. Let him come to me, and he will know that there is a true prophet, a true healer, a true God in the land of Israel. So Naaman comes with his horses, his chariots, and his men, and he comes to Elisha's house. And he knocks on the door, but Elisha doesn't come to the door. He simply sends a messenger with the instructions of what to do to be healed of his leprosy. He says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will come again to you, and you will be clean." Now Naaman, he was a little hurt in his pride, wasn't he? Because he said he was angry, he was wroth, and he left. And he said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You see, Naaman was hurt in his pride. He was some, you know, great captain, very successful in his duties. And he was expecting some great miracle to happen through Elisha. But it's interesting, God did not just want to heal Naaman of his physical disease. He wanted to heal him of his spiritual disease. He wanted to make Naaman whole. And so that required an internal healing, not just an external. And Naaman thought it was foolish that he should go and wash in the dirty waters of the Jordan River. But you know what? The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is life everlasting. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in it. And so Naaman is now leaving, and his servants come near to him in verse 13, and they say, "My father, if the prophet had told you to go do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Wouldn't you have done, if there was some great thing required of you, wouldn't you have put forth all the effort to make sure that you were clean? So how much rather when he says to you, wash and be clean?" Friends, the gospel is very simple. Wash and be clean. And Naaman, in verse 14, says he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of what? A little child, and he was clean. How was Naaman healed? Say that again. By faith. It has nothing to do with the waters of Jordan. It has nothing to do that he went down 7 times and came back up again. But I can only imagine after that 6th time, he's like, looking at himself, this is it. The next time down, I'm told I will be clean when I come back up. And all he has to do is trust and obey. Trust and obey. His faith, his trust in the Word of God brought about the humility that was needed, and it brought about the cleansing. And we see that when he came up out of the Jordan, the 7th time, he was made new. He was made new. It was just as if he never had the leprosy. What Naaman is experiencing here is righteousness by faith. This is the best picture or illustration I can find for what it means to be justified by faith with God. There's a difference between justification and forgiveness. When I was younger, and my parents will remember this, we were in Kroger one time, and I was real small, and we were shopping, and my parents and my sister, they went around the corner, and I was straggling behind, and I remember distinctly to my right was this little area of candy. And there was no one around, you know, behind me, there's no one in the aisle, in front of me, no one's around, and I'm just staring at it, and I'm looking at all the stuff that I want. And there was one piece of candy in particular I wanted, and so the temptation came, and I hate to say it, but I took that piece of candy, and I unzipped my little pocket in my coat, and I shoved it in there, and I zipped it back up, and right as I did that, my dad walked around the corner. He's like, "What are you doing?" I was like, "I'm just looking." And he's like, "You didn't take any, did you?" I was like, "No." So in that moment, I was not only a thief, I was a liar. And my bright young self, when we got home, forgot to eat it. So I'm in my parents' bedroom, and I'm talking with my mom, and my dad comes in with a piece of candy, and he's like, "What is this?" And he throws it at me. Busted. And so as a result of that, not only did I not get to eat the candy, we had to go back the next day and go talk to the general manager. There is no more humiliating of a walk than going from the car into Kroger the next day than I had that day. And so we talked to the manager. I said I was sorry. He only asked for 10 cents. My dad said, no, you're giving him a dollar. And I paid the man, and I have never stolen again to this day. Praise the Lord. But in that moment, I was a forgiven thief and a forgiven liar. Justification is just as if you'd never done it. So when you mess up, right, when you accept justification the first time with Jesus, he pardons you of all sin. So when you screw up in that thing that you're struggling with and you come to him, you're like, Lord, I'm sorry. I did it again. You know what God says? You did what again? How could you do it again if you didn't do it the first time? Man, the love of Jesus. It's as if you'd never done it. That is called imputed righteousness. And there's a difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. You may have heard those two terms before. So with the story of Naaman, when Naaman comes up and the leprosy is gone, it's just as if he never had it. That's how God sees you. It's just as if you never sinned because you accepted what Christ did for you on the cross. So imputed righteousness, here's the way I remember. Imputed righteousness has the word put in the middle of the word. That's the righteousness that Jesus puts on you. That's him clothing you with his robe of righteousness. That's him clearing your record of sin off your account in heaven. Imparted righteousness has the word part in the middle of it. That's the righteousness that Jesus wants to put inside you, that he wants to make your character like his. So imputed righteousness is you look the part. Imparted righteousness is now you're acting the part. Does that make sense? And actually, the best another illustration or story from the Bible that brings that out is the story of Jacob and Esau. How did Jacob get the birthright? He had to put on his elder brother's clothes, and he had to not only look the part, even though his father was blind, he had to play the part. He had to make the food that his brother would have made and given to his father. And even though Jacob did it all by deception to steal the birthright or to get the blessing from his father, Jesus, as our elder brother, is saying, take my robe, put it on you. I want you to receive the Father's blessing. That's the difference. He wants you to be in heaven. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and receive eternal life. And Naaman, as a result of this experience with God, as you read the rest of the story, he becomes a converted man. Conversion takes place in his heart. In verse 17, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For your servant will from here on offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. He is now a man of God. Conversion has taken place. He was an old man, and now he is made new. Old men don't go to heaven. Turn with me to John chapter 3, because Jesus himself talked about this, and he wants us to understand this. John chapter 3. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He's a fourth generation Jew. He is very theologically sound. And he comes to Jesus one night. And he says, Rabbi, in verse 2 of chapter 3, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answers and says to him, Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again or converted from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And a little later he says, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But right here in verse 3, he says, if you're not converted, you can't even see the kingdom, let alone enter it. You can't perceive the nature of God's kingdom and the work that he's doing. And then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Being born again or converted is something not that we do, but something that God does. That's the work of God, is to convert the soul. And Jesus says in verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Those who are converted, who have been changed through the power of the Holy Spirit, who have a new heart, who are being made into new men, they can't quite describe when it happened or how the process took place, but the effects of it are clearly seen in the person's life. That is God's grace at work. And you know, I remember when in my journey with the Lord, when I had kind of first moved down here with my, what I would call my conversion experience, it was, you know, it's just like what Jesus is describing here. I can't quite pinpoint exactly when it happened, but I can remember going through it. And I remember just all these changes taking place in my life because I was being drawn to the Word through God's Spirit. And then as I was spending time reading the Word and wanting to do His will, I'm wanting to be in a relationship with Him, I'm wanting to do all that He says, now the changes are coming. The things I once loved, I now hate, and the things that I, you know, hated, I now love. You know, I can remember especially some major things. My taste in music had changed to be more towards spiritual-related music as a result of spending time with Jesus. My language, you might find this hard to believe, but I used to curse a lot when I was younger. Just foul language coming out of my mouth with my friends all the time in college. But as I spent more time in this, I was convicted, and now when I hear, you know, curse words, I cringe a little bit on the inside. I don't want to hear that, you know, because Jesus, that's not, from spending time with him, that's not how he talked. He spoke words that built people up, that encouraged them, that gave them hope. And that's what he wants to see in us. And that will come only as you spend time with Jesus, as you spend time in the Word. So Jesus is continuing the conversation, and Nicodemus says, how can these things be? In verse 9. How can these things be? And I love that Jesus then says, Nicodemus, aren't you a master of Israel? And you don't know this? You're a teacher of the Word of God. And the things I'm describing to you, you're acting like you're hearing them for the first time. He says, verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If I'm telling you about things that you can see going on before your very eyes and you don't trust in who I am, how are you going to believe if I want to tell you about things that you can't see? I want to share with you the spiritual nature of God's kingdom, but you're not able to receive it. Friends, notice Nicodemus, he's in the church. He's been raised in the church his whole life. He knows all the doctrines, but he's not converted. Peter spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Remember when Jesus told Peter, Peter, Satan desires to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith do not fail, but when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. You can be with Jesus and not be converted, because conversion is not a behavior thing. It's not, Am I doing enough of the right stuff? It's a heart thing. Conversion takes place here. God in the Old Testament with his rebellious people Israel said, I'm going to put a new heart and a new spirit in you. I'm not going to beat you into submission. I'm going to win your heart through loving you. Paul says in his letters that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, to a change in the life. The goodness of God, that's an attribute of his character. But how will we ever know how good God is unless we come to him and spend time with him? How will we ever truly know the love of Christ? And, you know, Paul even testified to that in his life, right? In Philippians chapter 3, he gives his resume of things that he did outwardly perfect. I was not only born to the right people at the right time, I was circumcised the eighth day, not the ninth day or the seventh day, but on the eighth day I was circumcised according to the law, because that's what the law says to do. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was so passionate about religion that I persecuted people because they didn't follow the ways of God. And he goes through that whole list and he says, but you know what, at the end of it, all that stuff is garbage. It's garbage, because once I learned who Christ is, you can give all that stuff up. I want him. Everything that I do found its fulfillment in him. See, friends, we got to have Jesus as our best friend. You know, we can know him as Lord and as Savior, but if you do not know him as your friend. In Matthew chapter 7, you can stay in John chapter 3. I'm just going to turn to Matthew chapter 7. But there's a people that says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And what does Jesus say? That's chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. And then 23, he says, I will profess to them, I never knew you. You see, your profession of being a Christian means nothing to God. I'll say that again. You can profess you're a Christian all you want. It doesn't mean anything to him if you're not converted, if you don't have a relationship with him. In a relationship with him, I mean, how many of you are married in the room? Just raise your hand. You're married. Would you say you're married if after the day you got married, you never talked to that person again? You never spent time with them? And if someone asked you, well, you say you're married, but I've never seen your spouse. Well, I assure you, I'm married. It wouldn't make sense, right? There should be fruit from the relationship. There should be evidence that you are walking with the Lord. That your life should reveal in the same way that when people get married, your life should reveal and testify to that fact. In the same way, friends, you know, we can do many wonderful good works, but who do you like to spend time thinking about? Right? You can have an outward correctness of behavior, but it doesn't mean that you're converted in your heart. You can correct your behavior for the wrong reasons, right? You can do it because you want to look good for other people, right? You can, for selfish reasons, live a holy life. But as we heard in the children's story, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart, because that's what he's trying to heal. Remember, sin is not a behavior issue. It's a heart issue. It's not a behavior issue. It's a heart issue. And so Jesus in John chapter 3, so how can we be converted? How does one become converted? Jesus answers that in John 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You want to be converted? Start looking at Jesus. Look and live. And watch what he does. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Jesus goes on and says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. God did not come here to condemn us. He came to save us. He did not come to carry out justice because you screwed up. He came to show you mercy and said, I've made a way out of this. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. In the midst of our sin, he chose to lay down his life. And he says in verse 18, he that believes on me or puts his trust in me for salvation is not condemned. Give me the opposite expression of not condemned. I'm sorry, not. Yep, amen, that's right. That is not what I meant to say. Give me another phrase for not condemned that means the same thing. Saved, righteous, pardoned. Right there is justification by faith. He that has faith in me is justified. There's Jesus saying it himself. He that believes in me is justified, just as Naaman. He that believes in me, you are clean. You are free to live a holy life now. But he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he says, this is the condemnation, or this is why, or the reason they're condemned. Because light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Because everyone that does evil or practices evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be what? Exposed or reproved. See, friends, when you are in the habit of living a sinful life, you're not going to want to come to Jesus. Because as you look at him, you're going to see the standard for what you need to reach. And you're going to see that you and everyone next to you, we all fall short of the glory of God, of attaining to his righteous character. And it's not going to make you feel good. Right? When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, usually one of the number one emotions that comes up from conviction of the Holy Spirit is anger. When someone shares a truth, and you know, I've seen it, the conviction comes to people's heart, they hear the truth, and they're like, I didn't really care to hear that. It didn't make me feel good, you know. That was the Holy Spirit trying to tell you, I'm trying to bring you into everlasting life, but you don't want to change. But he that does truth does what? Comes to the light, comes to Jesus. Those who want to do the will of God come to him, that their deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, that their life will bring forth fruit, and that fruit is a product of God's working in the heart. Right? Like the branch to the vine. Is it hard for the branch to bear fruit? It occurs naturally, doesn't it? What does the branch have to do that? Stay attached. That's it. Your life, friends, it should not be a struggle to do good works if you're truly having a right relationship with Jesus. It shouldn't be a struggle. It should be the natural flow that comes out of the life when you are abiding and connected with him and spending time with him every day. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, he says that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Sorry, that was verse 27. 26 is, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what is Paul saying by putting on Christ? He's using it as a metaphor or as an analogy for the kind of life you and I are now to live. In baptism, you know, a lot of Christians have been baptized, But baptism is likened to what ceremony?
Wedding.
A wedding. When two people come together in a wedding, they are forming a commitment and a covenant for life that should ever grow in their closeness to one another, their commitment to one another. And that commitment has to be renewed every day. It's not a one-time, one-and-done type thing. And if we are baptized into Christ, we have made the decision, I want to be committed to you because I love you. You're my best friend. I don't want to live apart from you. Jesus said, if you love your father or your mother or your siblings or your wife or your children more than me, you're not worthy of me. It means he wants you to be supremely devoted to him over everybody else. And he does that because he knows only by looking at him and by focusing your love on him will you truly be changed from the old man to the new. And it's a life of constant trust, right? In a marriage, you're constantly building that trust relationship. Through spending time with Jesus, we are constantly building our trust relationship with him. Let me ask you this. What gives strength to your faith? What gives strength to your faith? What is faith? Trust. Trusting in Jesus. What makes you trust in Jesus more? What gives strength to your faith? Like, sounds like little church mice in here. Spending time with him. Okay, but what is the result of spending time with him? How does your trust in him increase or grow through spending time with him? Ah, the magnitude of his love for us. In love, we know God is love, but when you say someone is loving, what are you describing? You're describing, say it again. Louder. Thank you. Friends, what gives strength to our faith is God's character. Think about this. If God were to change, could you really put your trust in him? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says, I am God, I change not. He can't change. Because then you would have nothing to put your faith in, your trust in. He remains constant and steadfast towards you in his devotion and love towards you so that you can trust him for salvation. That's what gives strength to your faith. It's not believing, you know, hard enough as I'm going through this trial. It's all comes down to knowing God. Who do you know him to be? Who do you say that he is? So, with the time I have left, I want to look at some of the attributes of a life of a person who is truly converted, who we could say is a true Christian, because Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit, neither can a good tree produce bad fruit. So, in Romans chapter 6, go with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and starting in verse 3, Paul says, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, or in the same way, we also should walk in newness of life. Friends, when Jesus came up out of that grave, how glorious was that? That's what Paul is saying. Your life should now be as glorious as when Jesus came from the grave. When you're truly accepting what he did for you and you want to be committed to him and spending time with Him every day, the result of your life should be newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we will be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is our life. And if you are connected with Him, you have the guarantee that you will have eternal life as well. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no more has dominion over Him. For in that He died to sin once, but in that He lives unto God. And verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, if you're dead to something, how much influence does it have over you? Do you see what Christ has made possible for us? Sin should have no effect on us. We are freed from sin. We are dead to it because we are clinging to Jesus by faith. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield or surrender yourself to God. Submit yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We're no longer under the penalty of the law. Now God's grace works in our lives most fully. His divine influence works in our hearts so that sin no more has reign over us. Go to Romans chapter 8. Flip over a page. In chapter 8, starting in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. These are born again Christians. You no longer walk after your old way of life. There should be a visible change if you're truly having a relationship with Jesus. The things that you once did that are not according to the Word of God, you should be gravitating away from those and gravitating more towards a life like Jesus. In verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind hates God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. To have the Spirit of Christ means to think like Christ thought, to live as He lived, to have the same opinions as Christ maybe had. He lived completely connected with His Heavenly Father. He really had no opinion of His own. We don't know a Jesus not connected with God, right? We don't know what that Jesus is like. He was just 100% always connected with His Father. When He would go out in nature, maybe in the middle of the night or pray all night to Him, He's like, I just got to go talk to my Heavenly Father. I need spiritual strength from Him. So He would go out. Sometimes He would go sit by the sea and talk. And even while He was traveling with His disciples, He would meditate and pray. He constant communion. He was never letting go because He didn't want to let go. It wasn't hard for Jesus to love His Father, to have a relationship with Him. And if we receive the Holy Spirit every day, right, a fresh baptism, a fresh born-again experience every day, that's possible for us as well, to live a life like Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, if any man says that he abides in Christ, ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. If we claim to be Christians, our life should be more and more looking like Jesus' life. That's what it means to abide in Christ. Through spending time with him, there should be a change taking place. Go to Colossians, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This was our scripture reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we no longer know any man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So do you see what Paul's saying here? The way that you even look at people should be changing. You should start seeing them as God sees them. You don't see them for their external appearance or the struggles that they're going through. You have compassion on them now because Christ wants to have compassion on them. You now look at them with eyes of love because he looks at them with eyes of love. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we should be becoming new creatures, going from the old man to the new man. And friends, what's going to happen is when every person decides to spend more intimate time with Jesus, and when we allow Jesus to convert our hearts. You know, we talk about revival and reformation as a church, but we focus on what do we need to do? Friends, we need to spend more time with Jesus. Because when every single person is doing their part of maintaining their relationship with God, the whole church naturally looks like Jesus. Right, the body now becomes receptive to what the head wants it to do because the body is in tune with the head. But that's not going to happen if we don't spend time with him. Right? God is going to write the law in our heart so that we want to do what he wants to do. And the beautiful thing is that when we spend time with Jesus and the church begins looking more and more like Christ, you have a people described in Revelation chapter 14 in the third angel's message. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. When the church finally understands what it means to have righteousness by faith, he's gonna not only mold us with his character, he's going to be like, it's time to come. It's like looking at yourself in a mirror, and he has to keep polishing the mirror. He's like, I don't quite see myself yet. I got to keep working on it. And we keep coming to Jesus. He keeps refining us a little here, a little there. But eventually he's going to be like, ah, I can see myself and my people now. It's time to come. It's time to come and bring them home because now they're fit for heaven. And you know, we're told that in the last days the latter rain is going to be poured out with more power than that was done at Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out, people were converted. People repented. How many souls were added to the church that one day? 3,000 in one day. 3,000 people accepted Christ. They wanted to have a relationship with him. I want to serve that God right there. All the other gods I've been trying, they're not working. But that God right there just cleansed me and made me whole. That's the one I want to serve. I want to live my life differently, and I want to live it for him now. But you know, like Nicodemus, friends, there's going to be people, when the latter rain is poured out, it's going to be pouring out all around them, and they're going to miss it because they're not converted. Nicodemus, if Jesus didn't point it out to him, he would have missed it. The work of the Spirit in people's lives all around him, and he couldn't see it with his natural eyes because he was so focused on following the rules and not getting to know the ruler. He was so focused on telling people what you need to do to get into the kingdom, but he doesn't even know the king. He's telling people, here's all you have to do so that God will come and redeem us, but he doesn't know the Redeemer. You need to know who Jesus is. This is eternal life, that they might know thee in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And friends, I've had so much fun studying this subject. I haven't shared with you half of what I wanted to. If you want, you can talk to me after the sermon. I got many more things to share with you. My heart is so... I just love sharing God's word with you. But this was astounding to me. Not only is it an experience we have and that the church is going to have, but the world. Someday there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. There's going to be nothing that defiles allowed to enter there. God's going to wipe all tears from our eyes. See, we don't have to worry about sin rising up the second time. You know why? Because sin is simply a broken relationship with Jesus, living apart from him, and sin's not going to rise up the second time because everyone who's there is not going to want to live apart from him. That's how we know sin won't rise up a second time. But look at what God is doing. He's trying to work in your life and my life. He wants to give us a new birth, a new life, a new character, put a new song in our heart, give us new garments, give us a new home. Look at all the new things that are coming in the book of Revelation. And he is trying to get rid of the old and make us new. But some of us, we don't want to let go of the old because it's comfortable. When Jesus was given the parable of the sower, do you remember when the disciples asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he told them why. It's because to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to these people it hasn't been given. Because whoever has, to more will be given, and whoever does not have, that will be taken away, even that which they have. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they don't see. In hearing, they don't hear, neither do they understand. He gave us parables to reach our hearts. But he goes on and says, the prophecy of Isaiah is actually being fulfilled in them right now. Why? For the people's heart is wax gross. Meaning it's grown thick. It's grown corrupt. And their eyes they have shut. Their ears are dull of hearing. And neither do they understand, lest they should come to me... Or, you know, lest they should hear with their ears and see with their eyes and come to me and be converted and I would heal them. He is trying so hard, friends, to save us. But what things are we doing in our life that hinders that work from being done? How are we hindering our own conversion? What are we allowing into our minds and into our lives? It can be what we listen to, what we watch. It can be what we eat. Sometimes it's, you know, who we spend time with. These things can cause our already corrupt heart to stay corrupted. And when Jesus goes into the parable of the sower, he's describing the result of having a relationship with him. You know, the stony ground hearers are those who say, yes, I want a relationship with Jesus, but that relationship is only surface level. There's no depth to that relationship because when hard times come, they don't actually have any faith in Jesus at all. And they're made to stumble. They fall away. But the place where most of us find ourselves is the thorny ground hearers. Right? We receive the word. We want that relationship with Jesus, right? Yes, that's what I want. But what gets in the way? The things of the world. The cares of this life. In other words, Jesus, I love you, but you're not first place with me today. I got to get this done. Some of us neglect our time with Jesus in the morning. Remember the study, 4 times a week in your Bible, 4 times a week consistently, at least 4 times a week, consistently spending time with Jesus, that's when you'll see the impact. And actually in that same study, they found that sharing your faith with others, you want to know the percentage it went up? Over 200%. 4 times a week. 3 or less, no change. No change in the person's life. But we convince ourselves, as long as I'm picking this up today and just reading it, I should be saved. It's not about what you do, it's about who you know. It's not about what you do, it's about who you know. And you know what I love, friends? This is my last thought. Who's our chorister? Cliff? You can come up. Sorry, this one's really good. I got to share this. So we're being changed from the old man to the new man. The world, you know, is going to be changed from the old world, and it's going to be made new. But you know, when Jesus comes in the clouds and we're all looking at him, what's the last thing to be changed? Or what gets changed when we see Jesus come? Our bodies. Your body is the last thing to be changed before you go to heaven. That means your character right now. Jesus wants to change your character now, and he'll give you the new body when it's time. But notice, by beholding him, we become changed. You following? Get excited, Cliff. This is good. By beholding him, we become changed. By beholding him now, we'll be changed. And then when he comes, all the redeemed are going to have their eyes where? All the wicked are going to have their eyes where? Running away from him. And by beholding him as he comes in the cloud, our angels are going to come and going to pick us up. And you know, I think our eyes are going to be the first thing that Jesus changes, because to be able to look on him and not be consumed, you have to have new eyes. But if we're living with eyes of faith right here and now, he will give us those eyes when he comes to be able to look upon him in his glory and not be consumed. Oh, friends, when he comes, man, I remember spending time with Eric, and that night on Sabbath evenings, we would just look up at the starry sky and we'd just talk about, man, can you wait till Jesus comes? And then we're like looking from this horizon over to that horizon. We're like, it's going to be covered with angels. It's going to be so bright. And you know they're going like way further than what we can see in either direction. And they're coming to gather up all those who have loved Jesus and who have committed their life to him and to serve them. And we were like, can you imagine the angel is just going to come and start picking up, you know, picking us up off the ground? And we're like, whoa, that's going to be so insane. We're not going to know what to think. But by beholding Jesus, we're drawn to him. As we behold him, we're going to be caught up to him. And we're going to get to dwell with him forever. So we need to have the new man experience in our lives now, because old men don't go to heaven. Amen? Let us bow our heads. Heavenly Father, you are such a good God. And we love you, Father. We love you for sending your Son, for making the way of salvation possible for us. We're so thankful, Father, that you do not leave us in our sinful condition, but you are not willing that any should perish. And so you are exercising great patience and perseverance, and you continually plead with us in our hearts to come to you and to be converted and healed, to want you more than anything. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to be made new. We understand that, Lord, conversion with you is not a one-time thing, but like any relationship, it takes time and it's a daily commitment. Lord, give us the desire to come to you every day, to be renewed, to have our minds transformed, to have our affections no longer be on the things of this world, but to be on the things of heaven where you are. Let us prepare now for the life that is to come, so that we may be with you in paradise. Not just for the benefits of heaven, but for the privilege of being in your presence for all eternity. Father, fill our hearts with love through your Holy Spirit as you've promised, Give us true repentance. And like Naaman, Father, when we come up out of that water, when we have that righteousness by faith experience with you, may we have peace that floods our hearts. May our burdens fall away. May our broken hearts be healed. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Zach. Can you tell he's excited? Yeah. Me too. I can't wait for that day when those clouds part and he comes. Let's stand and